Our scripture this morning is chapter 10 of the Revelation of Jesus Christ. If you wish to follow along in a pew Bible, you will find chapter 10 on page 1033. Revelation 10, verses 1 to 11. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud, and with a rainbow over his head, and his face was like the sun, and his legs like pillars of fire. He had a little scroll open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea, and his left foot on the land, and called out with a loud voice like a lion roaring. When he called out, the seven thunders sounded. And when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Seal up what the seven thunders have said, and do not write it down." And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven, and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, that there would be no more delay, but that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants the prophets. Then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, "Go, take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land." So I went to the angel, and I told him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, "Take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey." And I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And I was told, "You must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings." This is God's word for us today. Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Oh God, as we come to your word this morning, this word, which is your word for us today, I simply ask that you would give us this renewed expectation that in the hearing and understanding of these words, we are hearing from you. Give us a renewed expectation that you will speak to us this morning. Give us a renewed anticipation of hearing from you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm aware as I look out here in the congregation that there are many different vocations represented here among us. And some of you are construction workers. Some of you are in medicine as nurses or doctors. Many of you are educators, teachers, either in a school system or at home. I'm pretty sure we even have like one lawyer. Now, for the most part, I think most of us, we have a decent idea of what people in those professions do, even just by my saying those titles. I mean, my guess is that probably most of us, we don't need to see a formal job description to have a general sense of what they might do. In fact, I'd be willing to wager that many of you who are in the actual vocations that I just mentioned, unless maybe it's a brand new role, but I'm guessing many of you haven't even seen your own job description in quite a while. I mean, after a while, your functional job description just kind of ends up being what it is that you do every day when you go in. And sometimes that's totally fine, but not always. And sometimes it can actually be quite frustrating when we don't have clarity as to what we're actually supposed to be doing with our days, when we don't have clarity as to how our role fits in with the big picture. Not only can it be frustrating, but it can also be pretty ineffective in helping to accomplish what it is that your workplace is ultimately seeking to accomplish in this world. Now, I say all that this morning not because our text is ultimately concerned with your job at work, your vocation, or your organization's performance. I say all that this morning because you might be surprised to learn that being a Christian actually comes with a job description, like a real one, a formal one, one that's been written down, one that actually never really changes all throughout the ages. And it's not just a job description. I mean, they're more like marching orders, instructions from on high as to what it is that we are supposed to be about, what it is that we are supposed to be doing in this world. And once again, my guess is, even as I say that, most of us have a general idea of what that means. We have a general idea. If I say you're a Christian, you have a general guess as to what it is that you're supposed to be doing. But much like our formal job descriptions, after a while, it just kind of becomes, well, what I do every day must just be my job description as a Christian. Of course, that can lead to frustration in accomplishing mission. It can also just lead to ineffectiveness in our being in this world. So it's good for us to see very clearly, very specifically, our formal job description, these marching orders, these instructions from on high that not only give us clarity as to what we're supposed to be doing in this world, but they even give us clarity as to how all that fits in with exactly what God Himself is up to in this world. And believe it or not, folks, all that emerges from this strange vision that John has here in Revelation chapter 10. And I say that because at first glance, it seems like it's hard to have any idea what this whole vision is all about. You've got giant angels and little scrolls and, you know, John's eating them and it's sweet, but it's bitter and all this kind of stuff. It seems like it's hard to make any sort of sense of what's here at all, at least at first glance. But as we look closer and as we move our way through this vision, there is actually a crystal clear message, a crystal clear message that actually ties in and begins to give us one of the clearest pictures of what the entire revelation of Jesus Christ, the last book of the Bible, is all about. There is a clear message that emerges, and that message goes something like this. The kingdom of God is coming in all of its fullness. And until then, we must proclaim it in all of its fullness. The kingdom of God, the rule and reign of God is coming. Not just a little bit, it is coming in all its fullness. Everyone will see. It is coming in that kind of fullness, but until that day comes, we have a job to proclaim that very rule and to proclaim it in all its fullness. I mean, Revelation 10 gives us a picture, literally gives us a picture of what God is up to in the world and what our role is in that. And listen, I want you to know we can be confident of that. We can be confident because this is a message that comes down like thunder from heaven. That's the first thing we see here in the opening part of this vision, right there in verses 1 to 3. John has this vision of what he calls a mighty angel coming down from heaven. But listen, friends, this is absolutely no ordinary angel. I mean, look at the description that John uses. And listen, I realize I realize that this is where many of us can begin to be frustrated in a book like this. I mean, if you think this vision is a little frustrating to figure out, just wait until next week. But let me just remind us that this is a highly symbolic book that very intentionally, the author knows this, the author expects its readers to know and understand this. It is a highly symbolic book that communicates through vivid imagery. And don't just be thinking the whole time, okay, what does every little detail mean? What does every little detail sort of correspond to? No, let this overwhelming vision engage your imagination. I mean, imagine seeing this unfold like a vision before your very eyes. There's this heavenly being. We'll just call him that for now. A heavenly being. He comes down. He's so big. He's coming down from heaven wrapped in clouds. He's got one foot on earth and one foot on the sea. Not in the sea, on the sea. So apparently this angel can walk on water. But the point is not just his size. It's his sovereignty. I mean, he is from heaven, straddling over earth and sea, every conceivable realm of creation. I mean, this is a heavenly being who can speak with all the authority of heaven and earth and sea. And he's described in terms that are actually normally reserved only for God himself. I mean, he's wrapped in clouds. I mean, God alone, divine beings alone, including the divine Son of Man, they are the ones who are supposed to be coming on the clouds throughout the Bible. I mean, he has this rainbow over his head. If you remember back in chapter 4, when these visions kind of opened up, John had this vision of God himself in the heavenly throne room, seated on the throne, and all around the throne was a rainbow. And here that same rainbow is sort of enshrouded around this heavenly being. His face is shining like the sun. He has legs like pillars of fire. And that description sounds an awful lot like the description of Jesus himself in the opening vision of the book back in chapter 1 when John fell flat on his face. Which is why some think that this is actually a vision of Jesus himself. But not all agree. And after all, typically in the book of Revelation, the word angel often does just refer to an angelic being, a created angelic being who does God's bidding. And here we don't see John fall down on his face like he did in chapter 1, although he doesn't fall down on his face later in chapter 19 when we absolutely know it's Jesus he sees in his vision. So that doesn't exactly nail it. I don't know. Some of you put in your vote to me by email this week and said that your vote is that this is Jesus. I like that. I think that might be how I'm leaning with my vote too, but I don't know. But here's the thing. Even if this isn't actually Jesus, it can't be just an ordinary angel. This fire-legged, sun-faced, cloud-wrapped, rainbow-crowned angel is unlike any other angelic, mere angelic being that we see described in all of Scripture. So at the very least, this description of this messenger of heaven is meant to impress upon us that he speaks with all the inspiration and clarity and certainty and power and authority of all of heaven and earth and sea. And notice what he does. He's got this little scroll in his hand. I know a lot of us are immediately thinking about that scroll that was in the hand of the one on the throne back in chapter 5. I don't know if it's the same scroll. The word here is actually a different Greek word to describe that scroll, but he's got a scroll. And these scrolls tend to symbolize and signify the full and complete plans and purposes of God for this world. And this one's not sealed up. This one is unfurled. It's all opened up. And presumably there's some sort of relationship between the open scroll in this incredible heavenly being's hand and what he does, what he says. He announces. He has this voice like a lion, a voice that thunders with the seven thunders. And if you've been following along, maybe you're going, okay, here we go again. This book is all about these sevens again and again and again. And we opened up with the Son of Man's message to the seven churches, meaning all the churches, the fullness of the churches. Then we saw that seal that was sealed up with seven seals, and each one was snapped and unrolled as we saw the full, total, complete plans of God unleashed upon the world. And even right now, we're in the middle of these seven trumpet blasts. Not in the middle. The first six have happened, and each of those first six trumpet blasts, there were these announcements of God's judgments all throughout the earth. And here we're in this little interlude, this little waiting period between the sixth and seventh. Just like there was this little waiting period between the sixth and seventh seal, there's another little waiting period before the sixth and seventh trumpet. And in both those instances, we get a clear picture of the relationship of God's people to those seals or trumpets. And I'm going to say more about that next week, because the vision that we see next week also has to do with it being placed in between the sixth and seventh trumpets. But I think we're supposed to go, okay, here we go again. This message that this heavenly being has, this open scroll, he thunders with the seven thunders. At the very least, I think we're supposed to take that to mean the fullness of all that heaven has to reveal for us here on earth. And again, just let this image have its full effect. I mean, imagine what it might be like to be in the presence of this vision, of this being who sounds forth with total, utter, complete thunder. I don't know about you, but I would love to have been able to have experienced that thundering message. In fact, isn't this what so many of us would actually wish would happen, almost literally like this in the world? I mean, people even say this, I wish God would just thunder from heaven. I mean, I wish he would just part back the heavens and just come down and just literally speak and just make his presence known so that everyone would know, so that everyone could see. Well, and what we're going to see is that even though we want God to thunder from heaven, and he will one day, but before that day, thunder from heaven is not how God normally discloses things to us. Which is why when we get to verse 4 in this vision, we see this thunder sealed and this mystery revealed. And I think there's a relationship between the two things. I mean, did you notice that there's a strange thing to consider right there in verse 4? I mean, heaven thunders in all its fullness. John goes to write it down, and as he puts pen to parchment, this voice from heaven comes and says, don't do that. He says, don't write that down. Don't write that down. In fact, seal it up. I mean, just think about that for a moment. How do you seal up thunder? I mean, how do you conceal that which by definition is resounding noise? I mean, think of it. Thunder is not even a thing. Thunder is just the noise of some other grand, glorious thing. I mean, by definition, this is noise, and he's told to conceal it. And we're meant to feel the difficulty of that. And I don't just mean the difficulty of the acoustics of this. I mean the difficulty in the way of wanting to know, what do the seven thunders have to say? If heaven thunders in all its fullness, we want to know, right? Well, it's interesting here. I don't think it's the case that we actually just never get to know what the thunders are about. I don't think the reason John is told to seal it up is because it's never going to be disclosed and it's never going to be revealed. The reason he's told to seal it up is because there is going to be no more delay in the vision. There's going to be no more delay until it is fulfilled. I mean, pay close attention to the words of this heavenly messenger who's straddling earth and sea, who's from heaven. He raises his hands. He swears by him who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them that there will be no more delay. But Pay close attention to this. He is not saying there will be no more delay from this very moment now. And so right at this very moment now, as he's speaking, all this is going to be fulfilled. No, he says in verse 7 that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel. So the seventh trumpet. In the days of the seventh trumpet, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. And that phrase there, the mystery of God, it's a phrase that sometimes gets us in a little bit of trouble, I think. And sometimes whenever there's something that we don't fully understand, we like to call it a mystery. Like, say, how is it that God is completely and totally sovereign over all things, including our salvation? How is it that the scriptures clearly teach that God predestines people and at the same time clearly teaches that we are presented with real free choice that we must actually really make in this life to actually trust Christ and follow Christ? I mean, how does all that kind of work out, even just on a philosophical level? And so sometimes you say things like, well, it's hard to understand. It's a mystery. But that's not how the Bible uses the term mystery. See, in the Bible, mystery doesn't necessarily mean hard to understand. It might involve things that are hard to understand, but it might actually involve things that are really easy to understand. In the scriptures, the idea of mystery, and in particular the mystery of God, is simply something that God has concealed. It's simply something that God has kept hidden until he chooses to disclose it, until he chooses to unconceal it, until he chooses to reveal it and make it known to whomever he chooses to make it known to. And so the mystery of God is concealed until it is revealed. But here's the thing. We don't have to wonder what this mystery is here in this vision. You say, well, how can you possibly say that? Well, because it tells us right here, the mystery is fulfilled in all its fullness at the sounding of the seventh trumpet. Guess what? All we have to do is just flip forward one chapter, one page in our Bibles to Revelation chapter 11, and we see what happens in the actual sounding of the seventh trumpet. It says this in Revelation chapter 11, 15. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Folks, the mystery of God revealed in all its fullness is that right there. The kingdom of the world, this fallen, broken world that we live in, will one day become the kingdom of our Lord, fully and finally become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Folks, that's where this whole thing is headed. When I say this whole thing, I don't just mean the seven trumpets. I don't just mean the seven thunders. I don't even just mean the last book of the Bible. I mean this whole thing has been the unfolding mystery of God about how one day the kingdom of God will be fully present, uncontested, and unrivaled here on earth. I mean, all of human history is moving to this appointed end when one day the kingdom of God, the rule and reign of God, brought to us through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, will come in all its fullness. Folks, and when that day happens, when that last trumpet blasts, there will no longer be any competition here on earth. There will no longer be a divide between heaven and earth. The King of heaven will come down to earth, and he will remake this world into his home and our home as well. That's what that's talking about when it says the kingdom of this world will become the kingdom of Christ. And friends, that is what the message of the gospel is all about. In fact, right here, this heavenly messenger says this mystery was announced to the prophets beforehand. Literally, that word for announce is the verb form for the word gospel. It was gospeled to them. The mystery of the kingdom of God was gospeled, was announced as good news in advance to the prophets who proclaimed the mystery to the people, which is why even the Apostle Paul himself can say, no, this mystery that was concealed for so long has now been unfolded and revealed to us in the preaching of the gospel. Paul says this in Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 7. He says, in him, this is speaking of Christ. Paul's explaining how it is that this kingdom can possibly come about into a fallen, sinful, broken world with rebellious creatures like you and me. Here's how. In Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us, revealing, disclosing to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. The kingdom of Christ in its fullness. And folks, we know that the kingdom of God has already broken in on this fallen world for all of those who have believed, for all of those who have put their faith and trust in Christ, who trust in his death on our behalf to take away our sins, his resurrection to new life, his ascension to heaven where he presently rules and reigns, even his sending of the Spirit to remake and seal us as a guarantee of the full promise that is to come. For all of us who have put our faith and trust in Christ, we are already in that kingdom. But until that kingdom comes in all its fullness, that kingdom is contested in this world. It's contested and resisted and pushed back against. I mean, that is why we keep seeing these images and these pictures in the seals and in the trumpets of judgment and of great shaking up of the world. I mean, remember what John said as this whole revelation of Jesus Christ opened up way back in chapter 1, verse 9. As he introduced himself to us, he said, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom. Both these things are simultaneously true at the same time. The kingdom of God has broken into the world. The rule and reign of Christ has broken into this world through Christ. And we who believe in him are part of that kingdom. And yet, even as the world resists and rejects that kingdom, it produces tribulation. It produces a violent shaking up of things, which is why patient endurance is necessary. I mean, what do you get when you combine the kingdom of this world and the kingdom of Christ? You get tribulation. It's like when you mix baking soda and vinegar and those kids' science experiments, and the thing just kind of bubbles up and shakes over and goes crazy. Explains exactly what's happening in our world and why we need this patient endurance until the day when the mystery of God, when his plan to unite all things under the rule and reign of Jesus is brought on earth perfectly, uncontested, forever. But until that day comes, we who belong to that kingdom have a task. We have a mission. We have these marching orders, and what John wants us to know, what this messenger from heaven wants us to know, that it is a bittersweet mission. It is a bittersweet mission. We see that there in those last few verses, verses 8 to 11. I mean, John, upon receiving instructions from on high to do so, he goes and he actually takes the scroll from the hand of this heaven-sent messenger. The scroll that's been opened up, that somehow has some kind of relationship between the scroll and what was thundered in the seven thunders. He takes this thing and he's told to eat it. And I know that we're look at that and we're like, what is this? I mean, this is so strange. This is one of the things that makes this vision somewhat different from the other ones that we see, where John is often just kind of standing back and seeing things and recording things. But here John is actually brought in. He becomes an actor in this unfolding drama of his own vision, and he's told to eat this scroll, which to us, that sounds so strange. But there's actually precedent for this kind of thing. This isn't the first time we see this kind of thing in the Bible. And the prophet Ezekiel was actually told to do almost the exact same thing in the beginning of his book when he received his commission to go and actually be a prophet, when he received his commission to go and actually proclaim the message that God would give him. I mean, listen to how that happened in the very second chapter of the book of Ezekiel. This is God speaking to him. He says, "You, son of man," and don't get confused by that. That's not the divine son of man. That's just his way of saying, literally, you're a son of a human being, of a man. He's calling him a human. "You, human, hear what I say to you. Be not rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I give you." And when I looked, behold, a hand was stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of a book was in it. And then he says in the beginning of chapter 3, he says, "And he said to me, son of man, eat whatever you find here. Eat this scroll and go speak to the house of Israel." So I opened my mouth. He gave me the scroll to eat. He said to me, "Son of man, feed your belly with the scroll that I give you and fill your stomach with it." Then I ate it, and it was in my mouth as sweet as honey. I mean, here this image of eating the scroll, it's symbolic of hearing and believing and digesting and receiving into ourselves the word of God in all its fullness in this age. That's why Ezekiel says it is sweet like honey. Many places in Scripture equate the word of God like honey in our mouths as sweet. So why is it bitter? Well, even the prophet Ezekiel goes on to say it's bitter because he's commissioned to proclaim that sweet word to a people who are never going to believe it. And so for them, the word of this message of the mystery of God and the salvation that will come at the full and final revelation of his kingdom, for those who reject that word, it is not a message of salvation. It is a message of judgment. And the same thing happens here. John is receiving this commission to proclaim this bittersweet revelation of the mystery of God in all its fullness. And just in case there's any confusion about how the images are meant to move us to that, the whole thing concludes with very concrete terms in verse 11. "You must again prophesy about many people and nations and languages and kings." In other words, there's going to come a day when God will absolutely thunder from heaven and everyone will see and hear. But before that day, God puts his thunder into the belly of his people. He puts his word in his people so that his people can proclaim it to the world. And proclaim it we must in all its fullness. Plus, I'm getting that right there from that word prophesy. And that word prophesy, it can mean different things in different parts of the Bible, but right here it simply means to take that which has been received in the revealing of this message and proclaim it back out. And this commission here, this commission is not just for John. This is a picture of what the church in the world must be up to. And listen, if you're not convinced just by this vision, just hold on. Wait till we get to the one that comes next week. That is going to become even more clearer about what we're supposed to be up to in this world. But make no mistake, John wants us to know, heaven wants us to know, that it is going to be a bitter, sweet mission. I mean, what a way to describe it. And you really know this. I mean, you know this because the message is a bittersweet message. I mean, this thing is, you could describe this thing as bittersweet in almost every single way because the message is bittersweet. The message is that for all those who put their faith and trust in Christ, we will one day be with him, perfectly united with him, when all things in heaven and on earth are united together forever in Christ. I mean, how sweet is that future vision? But for all those who will reject that vision, for all those who say, no thanks, for all those who say, you know what, I would much rather set up a kingdom of my own right here in the here and now in this world, to all those, that same message is a message of bitter judgment. And look, I mean, we've been seeing that all throughout this book. We've been seeing that especially all throughout the trumpet blast, as we see judgment after judgment of God being poured out, and yet people still don't repent. They still don't believe. But friends, here's the thing. It's not just that the message is bittersweet. The mission itself is bittersweet. Because some will respond in faith and enter the kingdom of Christ with joy and gladness, and others will reject the message, and not only will they reject the message, they will reject the messengers. And in some cases, when the world rejects the messengers, they will go so far as to persecute, and in some cases, even seek to put to death those messengers. Friends, what a bittersweet mission. And yet, that is the mission that we have been given. That is absolutely the mission that we have been given. And listen, I realize that even as I say this, this is not just some kind of hypothetical thing that some of us might have to live. I mean, even though we do not live in a land where all-out, full-out persecution exists, I mean, the reality is I know many of us experience the same bitter, sweet reality already. I mean, I hear it from some of you who proclaim the beautiful and wonderful mystery that has been revealed about the kingdom of Christ. You reveal that, you proclaim that to your loved ones, and it breaks your heart when they reject it. And it breaks your heart when they reject it, and you still continue to insist on the beauty and the truth in the reality, in the inevitable coming in all its fullness of the kingdom in Christ, of Christ. And as you continue to persist in proclaiming that, not only do they reject it, but they reject you. And they say, listen, I don't want to hear it anymore. If you continue to talk about this, I don't want you in my life. Oh, that is a bittersweet reality. And I think, boy, I think this is a challenging message for us, because I think that the reality is we need to take an honest assessment of ourselves. Even for those of us who have not experienced the bitterness of that potential reality, we fear it. And I think if we're being honest with ourselves, we have allowed our fear of it to keep us quiet. How could we? How could we? Heaven has thundered this glorious revelation in all its fullness. It has been disclosed to us. We know where this thing is going. How can we remain silent? We can't. We absolutely must proclaim the mystery that has been revealed. We must proclaim the kingdom of God in all its fullness, and we have to proclaim it in all its fullness with its glory, its salvation, its grace, and its judgment for sin, and God's holiness, where he will ultimately one day vindicate his own righteous character by judging people for all eternity. Amen. We've got to proclaim it all. In all its fullness. And as we do, we've got to remember that even though it may be bitter in this life, when that kingdom comes in all its fullness, it will be nothing but sweet forever and ever. You know, I know this book can be confusing, not just this whole book, that's true too sometimes. I know especially the last book of the Bible, the revelation of Jesus Christ, can be a bit confusing. But folks, in many ways, what Jesus is revealing here, it is consistent with the same thing he has said elsewhere in Scripture. I just want to conclude by reading these words from the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus was talking about this exact same stuff, the same kind of thing that we see in this kingdom and tribulation existing together, the same kind of thing we see throughout the seals and the trumpets. He says this in Matthew 24. He says, "You will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place. But the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains." Not the end, just the beginning of the birth pains. "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death. You will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come." Friends, what the incarnate Son of God proclaimed to his disciples in the world, the resurrected and ascended Son of Man reveals to John in imagery. And when he says the end will come, he means the end of all things associated with this present evil age. All that doesn't comply with and submit to the rule of Christ will be gone. And his kingdom alone will remain forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Well, God, I simply pray that in the deepest recesses of our heart, that you would convince us of the truthfulness of this vision. That one day all these things will become reality before our very eyes. Would we be so convinced that we would be willing to spend all and give all and risk all and lose all proclaiming this eternal kingdom till it comes. We ask in Jesus' name.